in the sort of toe-tapping, catchy words of those great bastions of truth and life, take it easy. Take it easy. Don't let the sound of your own wheels drive you crazy. Lighten up while you still can. Don't even try to understand. Just find a place and make a stand and take it easy. When did the sound of your own wheels stop making you crazy? To put it a little differently, if it's true of you, I don't assume it's true of all of us, but if it's true of you, when did you start listening to a voice more authoritative than your own? Is there any voice more authoritative than your own voice? In our introduction, I want to tell you about the three people who stopped listening to the sound of their own voices. People who stopped letting their own voice make them crazy. And by way of application, we'll come back and refer to these once again throughout our message to help us to see the power and efficacy of God in their lives. Demons possessed a Canaanite woman's daughter. Jesus had gone to Sarin Tidon, and there was the way Mark explains it, there was a Syrophoenician woman there, a Greek woman, and her daughter was horribly possessed by demons. I suppose many more than one because of the way she describes it. So she goes to Jesus and she pleads for mercy. She calls him, "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy." Jesus, to put her faith to the test, he first is silent. He doesn't even answer. She pleads with him again and again, perhaps even weeping because of the response of the disciples. They got sick of hearing her. They told Jesus to send her away. That's the second thing that happens in this story. The third thing that happens is Jesus, to test her faith, puts her request, what seems to be beyond his calling, because he says he was called to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To add insult to what we would say injury, or what might have injured her, didn't injure her at all. To add insult to rejection, Jesus said that it wasn't even appropriate to take his children's bread and feed it to strangers of the covenant. Use a different word, but that's what he intends. That's what he means. Not appropriate to feed the bread of the children of God. The food that belongs to the children of God. Not appropriate to feed them to strangers of the covenant. But in faith, she responds using his words, "Even dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, the least crumb is filled with a sufficient degree of grace from your hands, Jesus, to meet every need I have and more, if you would, if you're willing. And such faith of hers obtains all it needs from Christ. Because Jesus says, "Go home, Your daughter's well. She's delivered. She's whole. And she goes away full of Christ and full of joy. Second example. The church in Jerusalem greatly increased in number. Powerful Jews. Likely, Saul of Tarsus was among them because he was present at the same event. Powerful Jews arose to dispute Christians like Stephen, the first deacon and the first martyr of the church. So the church formed committees, they held debates, and they wrote books on apologetics. Is that what happened? Not what happened. No, Stephen reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures, and not one Jew, not even Saul, was able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke. Why? Why was it so? Because Stephen, the scripture says, was full of the Spirit of God, first deacon. Full of the Spirit of God. Historical accounts lead us to believe, I'll say it this way. Historical accounts lead us to believe that Saul of Tarsus was first, maybe primary one, who was drawn up short. First time, perhaps, Sinclair says the first time he was ever drawn up short in his whole life. He had risen above everyone else in his ability, his skill to win arguments. But Stephen was so seasoned by the grace of God, so full of faith, so full of the Spirit, Saul of Tarsus was drawn up short, later converted. And we know the story. He became the Apostle Paul. I like to read some people's accounts of what Paul looked like. I've read a few of them. Most of them agree. Most of them. Short man, little stout, bald-headed, with a hooked nose. Not much to look at. Some people even say he had something wrong with his eyes, and he's unbearable to look at. I don't know about that. His opponents ridiculed him, saying that he was weak and that his speech was contemptible. Oh, not much of an orator, I suppose, is what they were saying. Reasoning, maybe not reasoning, or oration. I take it to be oration. Your persuasion, your ability to persuade people is not very great. So how then did Paul, the Apostle Paul, become one of the most useful disciple-making, church-planting people in the history of the church? How did it happen? Paul believed that the kingdom doesn't consist in persuasive words. Not. The kingdom of God doesn't consist in persuasive words, so we shouldn't look for persuasive words, but in power. What kind of power? In power. In experience and demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, my question in using this illustration this morning, opening illustration, and these three parts of this story, is to ask this leading question now. How will we become useful and fruitful as a local church? How will we become, not people who seek to persuade and persuasive words, but have a demonstration and experience of the power of the Spirit of God. How will we become useful and fruitful? I think in the context, by ceasing to listen to the voice of your own wills. By listening to the only voice of authority and power. The voice of God. The inner voice of God. The inner efficacious voice of God working to persuade us with power and might. The power and might of God. I'd like to invite you to turn with me now as we seek to unpack part 4 of our message from Ephesians 3, 14 to 16, 4:16, the efficacy of the local church and the voice of God for the life of His people. Voice of God, not something audible, but something inner, something powerful, something persuasive, something can't be resisted. The efficacy of the local church and the voice of God for the life of His people. And verse 11 and 12, I'll read them together and connect them, although we'll only spend time this morning in verse 11. And He gave some, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, for my part, last Lord's Day, we touched too briefly on the last point in our passage. And I want it to be the first point in our message this morning, the first part of verse 11. So we'll return to the efficacy of the local church and its foundational authority. And I'll read the same verse once again, and I'll quote the same verses that I quoted last Lord's Day. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. And we stopped there, and then we added Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. Mixed metaphors here, a structure and an organic thing, an inorganic structure, a temple, a building, mixed metaphors. Mixed illustrations to illustrate the church, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. As a church, we're designed to be built together to be what? What does this verse say? The church is designed to be the dwelling place of God Almighty. But in some ways, I think we're practically stumbling over the threshold here. And it's easy to do, to stumble over the threshold. We have our orthodox belief and our intellectual convictions, but our belief and our convictions do not of necessity affect our individual lives the way they should. Nor do they affect our life together as the dwelling place of God, a place of efficacy, power, fruitfulness. We ought to be having lots of babies, spiritual babies. We ought to be leading those babies to live upon Christ. That's my concern. We often put it this way. We have head knowledge but no heart knowledge. And it's of some help in understanding the problem, but I don't believe it's really the way the problem should be stated. The real problem is that we lack the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I've referred to it, I don't know how many times now, because I believe it's such a helpful passage in communion with the triune God, or communion with God. Part 3, chapter 2, Owen says, of communion with the Holy Spirit and consolation, the Holy Spirit does not merely illumine the Word to our minds and leave us to do the best we can to apply them to our wills. The Holy Spirit's work is far greater, has far greater efficacy than that, far greater power than that. So in John 14, 26, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes alongside the church in its international economy now, in its new economy, in the economy by which the Holy Spirit is not limited to the house of Israel, to the children of Israel, or to the nation of Israel, but to every tongue, tribe, and nation and people. The Spirit of God poured out in His work of consolation. Jesus said He will teach you. He will, and one version is He will put it in your mind. But Owen says He will, it's stronger than that. He will mind you of all things that I have said. He will put it in your mind in such a way that it's more effectual than the power of your natural memory or even the power of your illumined mind. More effectual. The work of the Holy Spirit is not merely for us to remember or call to mind what the Scriptures say and then put it into application. It's far greater than that. The efficacy and power of the Spirit is to take us beyond ourselves, to take us outside ourselves, beyond our natural abilities. The Spirit's peculiar work is to effectively or effectually give our minds and hearts over in full strength and vigor and peace and comfort and joy and sweetness of the love of God. And the treasury of grace Christ has purchased for us. So that we live in it. We live in the assurance of the love of God. We live in the consolation of the whole treasury of Christ's purchased grace. Because the Holy Spirit, Owen says, is the immediate spring of all the comfort we have in this world. We then must give ourselves over to communion with Him. Over fully and actively and keeping our faith active to receive all that God is for us in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. None of us knows how powerlessly we are with the bare facts of doctrine. We don't know. But if all we have is belief in the bare facts, all we have is assent, passive assent, assent to the bare facts, we're powerless. We're ineffectual as Christians and also as a church. So Owen says we must own the Spirit in this work of efficacy. We must own Him in His work and efficacy. And we must be happily owned by Him and keep up communion. Has the sound of your own wheels stopped making you crazy? Have you stopped listening to your own voice as the source and end of your authority? Do you know if you show yourself in some degree as an authority, people will seek you out. If you're living on your own authority, they will exhaust you. It happens. But if you're living upon Christ, it's not possible that they will exhaust you because you're simply giving what you receive. You'll be giving the wisdom you receive from God. You'll be giving righteousness you receive from God, not your own. You'll be giving the power out that you receive from God. Are you listening to a voice more authoritative and powerful than your own? Are you? Is it something you cultivate as a habit of life? When Noah maybe was about two and a half, he would say, "Bud, you listening? You listening me? I listen better than I used to. I listen to my wife better. I listen to you better. I listen to God better than I used to. I don't stop my ears any longer at God and open my mouth and speak out Murray." Consciously think about that. I don't want to give you Murray. It's not worth anything. I want to ask you a few questions now in application of listening to the Spirit's voice, stopping our mouths the way in which Romans 3:19 says we ought to. Stop our mouths to listen to the voice of grace, to listen to the voice of God, to listen to the voice of the gospel. Why was the Canaanite woman willing to wait till Jesus worked on her behalf? First, because the voice of God in providence spoke. You know, health and wealth are good, but sickness and adversity are better if they lead us to Christ. Do you agree with that? If you agree, then you probably listened and are listening to the voice of providence in your own life, because I'm certain that every one of us has measures of adversity and measures of sickness for a reason. To stop listening to the sound of our own wheels. Stop letting our own self dictate what we do and drive us and one another crazy. Why was this Syrophoenician woman, this Greek woman, unwilling to be put off at first by Jesus' silence? Why was she unwilling to be put off by the disciples, Jesus' closest associates? Shouldn't have been discouraging to her, should they? Sometimes Jesus' disciples are discouraging. They don't know the signs of the first works of grace in a person's life. They don't think about it carefully enough. They didn't think about the first work of grace in her life. The first stirrings of God. They were all ready to doubt the reality of the first works of grace in this Greek woman's life. But why was she unwilling to be put off by Jesus' silence and the disciples' discouragement and doubt? Because of the authority and power of the Spirit's inner effectual voice persuading her of Jesus' authority. O Lord, Son of David! She already knows who he is. She's already inquired. She's already willing to call him what he really is. She's already willing to identify with him. She recognizes that his voice is one that has authority and power even over demons. Now, let us all take care not to discourage the first works of grace in the lives of other people or the first stirrings of God. Let us not mistake, oh, the first stirrings, they must be saved. That's not true. First stirrings are not equal with salvation. Let's be careful. Let's be careful to encourage first and second and third works of the Spirit in stirring us up to God, leading us to God, because that's the way effectual calling works, isn't it? When I was in college, I read The Shout of the Almighty, the story of Jim Elliot. And I remember remarkably Jim Elliot telling a friend of his who struggled intensely with whether or not he was truly saved because he didn't know the day or the hour. And Jim Elliot said to him, "Neither do I know the day or the hour." It was a common thing to be able to call the day and hour out in which you say, some people know that. But he says, many are called over a long period of time. Help the man greatly. Jim Elliot didn't discourage or create doubts in the man just because he couldn't name the day or the hour. He was wise in the way he responded to him. And why did the Canaanite woman continue to pray? Why did she continue to plead? Why did she continue to press when Jesus told her that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel? Why did she keep asking? Why did she keep knocking? When he offered her what seems like just a few crumbs. Here, go away, woman. Be satisfied with a few crumbs. But Jesus doesn't give crumbs. And she knows that. She knows, in reality, what appears to be a few crumbs of grace to the world are the unsearchable riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So she takes what seems like to the world of crumbs, but they're food for her, they're life for her, they're grace for her, they're healing for her. Do you see it? How does she know that? How does she know that these few crumbs, if Jesus were to give, whatever he gives would be all sufficient? How does she know that? Why does she persist? Because the inner effectual work of the Holy Spirit, because the power, the efficacy. Do you see it? Do you see what we're getting at? She stopped listening to a voice that many of us still suppose is the voice to listen to, because we're still listening to it. We're still listening to the sound of our own voice. And it's still driving us crazy. Does your voice still hold the greatest weight to you? Is your voice still the final authority for you? Or are you listening? Listening to God? Are you listening to a voice more authoritative than your own? A voice that can bring about peace to the promises of Christ. That voice. That voice. Peace for a weary soul. That voice. Peace to spread far and wide to other weary souls who are worn out by listening to their voice also. Everybody wears themselves out by listening to their own voice. Are you a servant of the church like Stephen? Can you powerfully persuade others from the Scriptures that their real problem is not their towering intellect? Can you imagine what an arrogant man Paul must have been when he tongue-in-cheek said, "I arose as superior to all my friends, to all my associates, to all my fellows." Galatians, the book of Galatians says, I rose to a place of superiority. Most people even think he regarded himself to be superior to Gamaliel, his teacher. And Gamaliel was no slouch and law. Can you powerfully persuade from others from the Scripture, not that their towering intellect is the problem, nor their inferior or small intellect is the problem? Our intellect is not the problem that gets in the way of being right with God, is it? What is it that gets in the way? It's our legal hearts that get in the way. But you see, not even the Pharisee of the Pharisees could resist Stephen, who spoke with power, wisdom, because he's full of it. Not even the most legal of all the legal hearts could resist Stephen. Why? Acts 6:5 says, Stephen was a man full of faith. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:8, full of faith and power. Acts 6:10, full of wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Is your wisdom and final authority as powerful as Stephen's? Is it the same final authority, same power, same efficacy, same spirit? Do you speak demonstratively and definitively on the basis of your own righteousness? We do that, don't we? Or do you speak only on the basis of the authority of Christ? That's what amazed most people who spend any time with Jesus. There's never a man spoke with authority like he did. Power and authority. Converting, saving, sanctifying authority. Power. Power to change people. An inner power. Are you a disciple maker like Paul? Do you come to others with puffed up speech, building your own kingdom, the kingdom of your own, like the professing believers in Corinth did, who gave Paul so much trouble? I mean, they may have been the most troublemaking church in the whole of the New Testament. He writes two books correcting the false apostles, one more than the others, or those troublemakers who gave him so much trouble, so much grief. Would you give the Apostle Paul trouble because you're still listening to the sound of your own wheels? Still giving the church and your pastors trouble? Because there is no voice more authoritative than your own? J.I. Packer once wrote, "When the church can be ignored, it's weak." Is our church being ignored because it's weak? Too many of us still listening to the sound of our own voice. We weak. People just ignore us. He added, when it can no longer be ignored, it's growing stronger. And to grow strong, it must oppose its own subjectivism wherever it finds it. It must oppose what he's saying, the same thing we said to begin with. Must oppose listening to the sound of your own voice wherever the church finds it. Must oppose wherever your own wheels are driving you crazy and driving everybody else crazy. Must oppose subjectivism. Must oppose it. Has the gospel come to you in word only or in power? The way it did to the Thessalonican church. Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. You know, our word came to you our message came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And what was the evidence of it? He says at the end of the chapter that so many were turning from idols to God that their testimony went out through the whole world, undeniable. Oh, look at the power required to change a whole church from their idolatry, to stop listening to themselves and listening to God. All churches listening to God. And their witness goes out to the whole known world, it says. We weak as Christians in a church because we're still listening to the sound of our own wheels. Now, we've considered the efficacy of the local church in its final or foundational authority. I want to consider now and turn our attention to the efficacy of the local church and the ministry of pastors and teachers. Once again, verse 11 says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, just a little bit of an explanation here, because not all of us have heard this explanation before. It's been a while since I've given it. I take apostles, prophets, and even evangelists here to belong a category of extraordinary gifts and extraordinary offices given by Christ to the church. And I take pastors and teachers to belong to the category of ordinary offices and ordinary gifts. The reason for the two categories are very clear and very simple. All who held extraordinary offices like the New Testament apostle had received their call directly from God, directly from Christ. Has anybody received their call directly from God himself? Can't say anyone but these who hold these extraordinary gifts or extraordinary offices and these who possess these extraordinary gifts have had their call directly from God himself. The second qualification for these extraordinary offices were that they had to see, had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Have any of us seen the resurrected Christ? Or has he extended the call once we saw him to us to be an apostle, a sent one from God? These extraordinary offices and gifts were given for the transition from the old economy to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant, and the extraordinary conditions of the early church becoming an international body of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. On the other hand, pastors and teachers were given to be ordinary office bearers in the church in all succeeding ages. So the New Testament clearly spells out what? There's several things it spells out that doesn't spell out clearly for those who held extraordinary offices and extraordinary gifts. But everyone who holds extraordinary offices and possess ordinary offices and have been given ordinary gifts, clearly the New Testament spells out their qualifications. How do you qualify? How does the church, not Christ, how does the church qualify people for these offices? And those qualifications are given in two places, at least two. Perhaps if we consider some of the qualifications that are given in Acts, perhaps three places, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, as well as Acts chapter 6, 5 and 6. Not only does the New Testament spell out the qualifications for elders and deacons, it tells how the church is to affirm their calling, how to receive these people into their offices, and how to affirm them to the church in order to fulfill them, their calling. And then it tells what to do, what the church is to do, should those elders and deacons need correction. Nobody corrected an apostle except apostles, right? But the church is given an obligation, responsibility. If an elder is teaching something false or living in a way that contradicts the very gospel that he's been given responsibility to preach, his life is contrary, the church has an obligation to correct them. And if they won't be corrected, to dismiss. Put them out of their office. But there are no qualifications or instructions given for the continuation of apostles, prophets, or even evangelists. There are plenty of places that say, do the work of an evangelist. But I hold that even evangelists were given to the early church as these extraordinary office holders. Now, I want to say this by way of qualification also and usefulness to us as a church. Our spiritual being as believers does not consist in the offices of pastor or deacon, but our well-being does. Only the Spirit causes you to be born again. Only God justifies. Only God reconciles. But these office holders have everything to do, not with the being of believers, not with believers being Christians, not with people being Christians, but they have everything to do with our well-being. Our spiritual well-being and the growth and edification of the church depends, we might even say, wholly upon these office bearers and the right use of their gifts. Holy. That's strong, isn't it? But I believe it to be true. So the opposite we need to think about too. The neglect and misuse of these offices and gifts, these pastors and teachers, or if we extend it to deacons, the neglect and misuse of these offices and gifts is ruinous to what? What is it ruinous to? It's ruinous to our holiness. And therefore it's ruinous to our communion with God. And therefore it's ruinous to our communion together with one another. The misuse is ruin. The misuse of the office of pastor or deacon is ruinous to the church. Or the disuse. We don't need pastors, we don't need deacons, we don't really need the church. That's common nowadays. The neglect and misuse of these offices and gifts of elders and deacons, we expand it, is also ruinous to the true worship of God, and therefore ruinous to the progress of the gospel itself. Without the gifts of pastor and deacon, and without pastors and deacons cultivating their gifts with humility, the graces of humility, faith, hope, and love, individual believers suffer what? What will they suffer most? What will you suffer most? The slavery of your sin. Because you won't really be instructed on how to live upon Christ and His righteousness the way you should be. That's happened in the churches that we were at formerly, hasn't it? Where were we taught how to live upon Christ? Or we've taught how to hold communion with God and one another. Do you see what I'm saying to you? Without these gifts of pastor and deacon, the church will be enslaved to serve its own weaknesses, will be subject to the weakest members. Is that the way the church should exist in the world? To be subject to its weakest members? Or should its weakest members be growing in Christ the way in which every book of the New Testament teaches we ought to be growing? Now, for this same reason, in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says that he himself, in his three-year stint of pastoring the church at Ephesus, that he has, he declares in these two verses, I'm free. I'm free of the blood. I fulfill faithfully my role as a pastor to you. And so I'm free from the blood of every member of the church at Ephesus because I taught you the whole counsel of God. I taught it to you, and you know I did. So I'm free. Then in verses 28 to 30, Paul commends the elders of the church at Ephesus with these words, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock of God." Also, he says, also, in addition to, "From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Not the same as savage wolves. Two categories of the problems that the church would be faced with: false doctrine and self-promoting leaders, self-promoting pastors. What was the man's name in 3 John, whom Paul warns the church against? He devastated the church because he was drawing people away after himself. He was self-promoting man. I can't remember his name. Now, I don't believe there are any savage wolves among us here. I don't think that. I don't think there are any savage wolves among us. But there remains a question. Would you draw someone after yourself? It's an easy thing to do. Would you draw someone away from Christ after yourself, the way in which Peter did for a while? Would you teach anything that is not sound? It happens in a lot of churches. Would you dare destroy the peculiar treasure of Christ by attempting to frustrate the purposes of his death and the purchase of his own blood? Do you see? You can attempt to frustrate that. Even someone among us might arise attempting to do that. Frustrate those whom Jesus has purchased with his own blood. And to take care that none of us draw anyone away after ourselves to be self-promoting people, self-promoting men or self-promoting women, I call upon us to put to death our own self-serving interest and our pride and also our slothfulness and passivity. Overactivity is some of our problem, and underactivity is part of the problem of others. It's not the same. I don't tend to err on the side of passivity. I tend to be overactive. I tend to say too much. I tend to do too much sometimes. But some of you, that's not your difficulty. Some of you are too passive. Some of you should speak when you're silent. Some of you should step up to help fledgling other young believers in our church who aren't doing a very good job in their homes, who aren't leading very well. Some of you should take responsibility in stepping up to help them. Now, with the poor statistics of Christ himself, which Christ himself gives in the book of Revelation of the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, commending only 1 in 7 without reproof. 1 in 7 is not a very good percentage, is it? Only 1 in 7. Only two of seven get a commendation. Only 1 in 7 gets a commendation without reproof, without correction, reproof. some real problems. With such poor statistics that Christ Himself gives, let us not assume that just because Christ is building His church that we are. To be careful. Are you building His church? Still listening to the sound of your own wheels, you're not. Still stopping your ears instead of stopping your mouth, you're not. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to your life and watch your doctrine closely. Watch out. Watch life and doctrine. Watch out. For in doing this, you'll be instrumental. He says, salvation, I just use the word deliverance. Instrumental, yes, in the salvation. He says, of yourself. I think Timothy's already saved. So what does he mean to use the word salvation there? You need to get saved all over again, Timothy? No. In the deliverance. In your own deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from holiness. Deliverance from error. Deliverance from fear, timidity. Deliverance from stopping your ears. Deliverance to listening to the sound of your own wheels, Timothy. And a deliverance in others listening to the sound of their own wheels also. The preacher of Hebrews also commends the church in Hebrews 13:7. Be mindful, not simply remember. Be active in minding. Be mindful of your elders. Be mindful of those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their lives. We ought to be able to say of one another, this Murray and Gary and Danny and anybody else who leads worship here, is it working for them? Is their religion working? Can we set them as an example for the whole church to follow? Whose faith follow? Why? Because they are faithful to preach and also faithful in their lives. The most important ministry a pastor has in your life is to help you stop listening to the sound of your own wheels. It's only then that the voice of God will become authoritative and efficacious and powerful for you. You stop listening to yourself, self-will, self-autonomy. I don't need God. We can live like that, and we often do. Self-will people. The most important ministry a pastor has in your life is to help you to start listening to the voice of God. A voice more important, infinitely more important than our own. For this reason, Hebrews 13:17 adds these words, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. Submit to them. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you can make it unprofitable if you're always stopping your ears. You see, that causes pastors the greatest grief, I guarantee it. After 26 years of pastoring, 27 now, that causes me the greatest grief. You're not listening to God. The only voice you listen to is your own. Great grief. Have you laid your hand across your mouth like Job? Job 40, verse 4. What's he been doing? Why does he need to lay his hand over his mouth? He's arguing with God. He's telling God how he ought to run his world. He stops telling Job Job stops telling God how to run his life, how to run his family, how to run his world. He says, God, I'm making an adjustment today. I'm stop arguing with you. Your ways are altogether righteous, holy, and perfect. I listen. I'm listening. Are you listening, Noah? Are you listening to God? It's important to listen to God, Noah. And Theo and every child in this room, so very important to listen to God. You enter this world listening to nobody but yourself. You stopped arguing with God about how to run your life. Stop arguing with God about how to run your family. Stop arguing with God about how to rule your church. And said that Philip Melanchthon was a very timid soul, sort of, I suppose, sort of somewhat like Timothy. He was always sort of navel-gazing, very introspective. And Luther told him, let Philip cease to rule the world. See, that's what we do, don't we, when we listen to only the sound of our own wheels. We're still ruling the world. Let Murray stop ruling the world. There's a quote we read on Wednesday night by John Flavel at the end of chapter 1 in Fear and Trembling, or Rejoice and Tremble. It says, we're the most apt and most able to be our own worst tormentor. What does that sound like it's describing to you? Person who's listening to the sound of their own wheels, doesn't it? Our worst, we're the most able and apt to be our own worst tormentor. Does that describe you just a little bit? Then let your elders watch over your soul with joy, not with grief. Spare them the grief. And allow them to spare you the craziness of listening to the sound of your own wheels. Allow them to be instrumental in listening to the voice of God. Fundamental in the efficacy of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Who appointed these offices and these gifts? Oh, yes, to be cultivated by the graces to make them effective. But I believe these men and this church are cultivating their graces to make their gifts of greatest use. I don't believe you have any reason to make it a grief to them to plug your ears up still. So I'm asking, stop plugging your ears up. Stop listening to your own voice. Listen, listen to a voice that's more authoritative, more powerful than your own. Listen to God. That's what pastors and teachers are given for, to help you listen to God, so that we would be built up to be the dwelling place of the God, of the Most High God. And we live together and give ourselves fully to the efficacy of the church and the voice of God for the life of His people. May we give it, may we give our all to that voice, that one voice. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this word. It fills power, efficacy. If we combine it with faith, if we depend upon the Spirit alone through the work of the Word, there will be fruit born in all our lives, fruit born in our marriages, fruit born in our friendships, fruit born in our families, fruit born in our church family. Fruit. We want to be fruitful, useful. We want to be effective, not ineffective, not weak. How easily our world around us dismisses us when we live as weak people who only listen to ourselves. That's what causes our weakness. What is instrumental in our strength is listening to God so that we might be built up to be the dwelling place of God. That's what we desire. Help us to be more effectual, more useful, more fruitful in building the church and building your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.